Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Luke chapter 2. So if you would turn with me, we'll look at Luke chapter 2, where we will be studying particularly how the Messiah is announced. We're taking a short break from our Genesis series. We're taking also a short break from our series in 1 Timothy in the evening worship service. And we're looking at a progression of announcements, declarations about the Messiah together from the Word of God. And this morning's scripture lesson comes to us from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Last week in the evening service, we looked at Zechariah's prophecy. And that was the starting point of our mini-series. This morning, we're looking together at Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20. So let's give our attention to God's Word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, heard and seen as it had been told them. So far, the reading of God's Word, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Some time ago, when we were members of a church in Canada, there was something that happened. Lisa and I had little children at the time. We still have little children, but we had only little children. And so we were sitting near the back of the congregation. And as we sit at the back of the congregation, you see all the things develop ahead of you. And so we had two families that we were very good friends with. They were sitting farther up from us. One family was very large. They took up almost a whole row. And as they almost took up the whole row, there was only one seat by the middle aisle that was available. And behind them was sitting another family that we knew, where the husband and wife were sitting on those two seats right by the aisle. The wife was sitting right at the seat right next to the aisle. And throughout the service, for some reason or another, she had to leave the service. And so she walked out of the service. And we saw her leave. A couple minutes later, she came back. And as she came back, we watched what happened. She walked up past her husband and sat down next to the husband of the other family. And she put her arm around him. And you could see her turn all of a sudden. And as soon as she turned, she jumped and she covered her face, got up quickly, and sat down next to her husband. In that particular moment, she felt great embarrassment because she thought her dignity was forever lost in this congregation, and how would she ever be able to show her face again? She was, in a sense, humiliated because she felt her dignity was removed. What we're looking at this morning is a beginning of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son comes into the world and His dignity is so lowered as He takes on human form. That's what we're looking at this morning. And this humiliation, this incarnation that we see in Christ is announced. That's what we're looking at together this morning. And we're going to look simply at two things. There is the announcement, which is verses 8 through 14. And then there is the response to that announcement, which is verses 15 through 20. So those are the two things that we're going to study together this morning. The announcement of Christ's incarnation in verses 8 through 14. And then the response to that announcement in verses 15 through 20. Now, as we come to the announcement, first the stage is really set for us. We have the who, what, where, why questions that are addressed for us in the first verses. So we understand, first of all, from verse 8, that we are looking at the region of Bethlehem, and in the same region where Jesus was born, the city of the town of Bethlehem. So these shepherds are in the region of Bethlehem, and this announcement is made in that particular area. Why should that matter to us at all? It is because even in this mention of the region where the Messiah is to be born, there is a fulfillment of the announcement that is made about Him in the Old Testament Scriptures. If you look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So that Messiah announced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this one is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so it's significant for us to understand that this announcement is made in Bethlehem, that it is made in the city, in the town where the Messiah was expected to be born. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day certainly understood this to be a messianic reference, the verses that we just read from Micah. When Herod finds out from the wise men from the east that there is a king who is to be born, he gathers together all the wise men from the scribes and the experts in the scriptures of his day, and he asks them where this child is to be born. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that they tell Herod, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem,'" and it quotes Micah 5, verse 2. So we understand this verse to be messianic because the scriptures understand this verse to be messianic. And so we understand the significance of locating ourselves in the area of Bethlehem as we seek to understand who this Christ is. This must be the city and town where the Messiah is born. The next question is the who question. Who is given this announcement? And we see that this announcement is made to shepherds who are in a field. They are keeping watch over their flock by night. We have to understand about shepherds, and we probably hear this every Christmas, but it is important that we rehearse it again so that we are refreshed in this knowledge. The shepherds were a despised class. They were a despised class primarily because their work caused them to break many of the traditions that man had set in place regarding Sabbath observance. And so people despised them so much so that in fact they were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. If you had evidence that had to be presented, do not bother bringing a shepherd in. He was not allowed to testify. They were a despised class and understood to be so because of the requirements that were placed on their work based on the observance of man-made traditions. And now this announcement is made by somebody. It's made by the angels, these messengers of the Lord that we just read about in Hebrews chapter 1 in our scripture reading together. That's the who of the announcement. The announcements are made by the angels. And these angels, we read in our passage, particularly in verse 9, cause great fear to be stirred up in the heart of the shepherds. Shepherds witness something that they have never seen before. And I think it's fair to ask ourselves, what would be our response in a similar situation? You're out in your backyard, minding your own business, and all of a sudden there is this creature who appears and a bright light shines around him. And these particular shepherds respond with great fear. This is not something at all that ought to be surprising. Every time we see God's glory shine forth in the pages of the Old or the New Testament, what happens every time? People are flat down on their faces and they are filled with fear. At the Transfiguration, for example, when Christ is revealed in His full glory, when Christ is simply manifested as a man and the disciples can't see His glory, they don't fall down on their faces. But at the Transfiguration, when His glory is fully revealed, what happens? Peter, James, and John flat down on their faces and they're filled with fear. What happens with John, the Apostle John, at the beginning of Revelation when he's brought face to face with the heavenly Christ, flat down on his face. So this is not an uncommon response that is given in the scriptures, and we should not think ourselves above that. So here we have the messengers of God reflecting their master and their announcing Christ's coming. And the first thing that they have to do when they give this message is they have to calm these shepherds, don't they? And that's what it says in verse 10. Look there, it says, "Fear not." That's how they have to lead into their conversation. They say, "Do not fear," to these men, so that they actually will be able to listen to what the message is. I don't know if you have had this with your kids or your grandkids in the recent past or in the distant past, but when, this is mostly a dad game, I think, but when as a dad, you have those little ones, they just know how to walk, they just know how to get around a little bit, and you play monster with them, and you're the monster, and you're going to get them. Sometimes these kids get so excited, right, that you chase them and you give them that growl, and the best thing, the best solution that they have is to lie down. That's the best thing that you can do. And what's the only way that they're going to get up again? Is if you pick them up and you let them know, it's okay, it's daddy, daddy's here. And so the same thing is true with these shepherds. These shepherds, these men, this despised class who receive the announcement of the Messiah. They're in fear. And so the angel has to calm them. And the angel says to them that they ought not to be afraid. And there is a reason why they need not be afraid, isn't there? The reason that they don't need to be afraid is that they bring great news. They bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people, it says in verse 10. This is new because up to this point, God has dealt along ethnic lines, hasn't He? That doesn't mean that He dealt exclusively along ethnic lines, but He made His announcement through the people of Israel. They were His chosen people, and they were to be a light in the world of His Word. And here that begins to change. This good news that is announced is for all people. It is not only restricted along ethnic lines. The Messiah, to be certain, is born in the city of David. But He is a representative not only of David's line, but He is a representative of all people. And so it is good news for all the people from all the different nations. Now, it is significant, I think, that we point out that what is good news for God's people is actually terrible news for those who are not. Sometimes we forget about that. But it is significant that we remember the good news that is announced here only holds true if you believe it. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, this is good news. If you do not, this is terrible news. As a family, and we were talking about it briefly in Sunday school this morning together. As a family, we just read Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we talked about it, how the people who come face to face with God and His pending judgment in the last days, what do they want to have happen to them? They want the mountains to fall on them because they want to hide from God's judgment. What is good news for the believer is terrible news for those who operate outside of any kind of faith to God Almighty in heaven. Now, this message that the angels give to the shepherds is validated. They tell the shepherds there is going to be a sign. This is what you will see. You will find a baby lying in a manger. There is a sign, and the sign gives a guarantee of the truth. Now, kids, as we talk about a manger, sometimes we think about something that is very quaint and picturesque. But a manger really is a feeding trough for animals. Can you imagine going to a barn and seeing the one who is supposed to be the savior of the world lying in a feeding trough for the cows? It's not a glorious picture, is it? Now, we began at the beginning of our message to talk about humiliation, how people can be humiliated, and particularly how Christ, in this particular moment, is beginning His humiliation in taking on human flesh. Sometimes when we think of humiliation and how Christ is humiliated particularly, we think of His death on the cross. That's usually where we think. He was treated shamefully there. And so we think of that as the beginning point of His humiliation. But that is not what His humiliation consists of. The consistence of his humiliation is actually quite a bit broader. This is what we confess when we look at our shorter catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism, chapter 27, answers this question. And the question that it asks is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? So, what makes up Christ's humiliation? What are the different parts of it? And the answer comes back, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the curse of death on the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So if we're to look at Christ's humiliation, what are we really looking at? His entire life here on earth. All of that is part of his humiliation. And we need to understand that in order to recognize more clearly the greatness of his gift to us. It starts here with his birth, his humiliation. The Messiah enters the world in a most lowly way. Who does he appear to? Does he appear in Jerusalem, the royal city? Does he appear in the temple to the priests, the people who know all about the prophecies, the ones who can quote it? No. He appears to shepherds, people who aren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. Does he appear, is the announcement made in this great public forum like we would at court when a new king is inaugurated? Do we not announce it in the middle of a great courtroom with lots of spectators? But here he announces it to a small group of shepherds in the fields in Bethlehem. And so we have in all of the announcement a reminder of the humiliation that has happened. There is no grandeur to how Christ enters into the world. His humiliation, so to speak, is displayed for us even in how he begins his ministry on this world. Now, on top of all that, on top of the location and the manner of the announcement, we have the whole idea of Christ, the eternal Son, taking on human flesh. Now, we don't think much of that because we have human flesh. It's normal for us. But just try to imagine, our minds are so finite and so limited, but just try to imagine for a second the eternal Son of God who spoke and the world came into being, who is omnipresent. Meaning what? Meaning he's present everywhere. This God comes and restricts himself to a human body. Now, if that doesn't make you stop and marvel, I don't know what will. It's like comparing ourselves to, I don't know, what are some things that perhaps we do sewing projects, ladies. We make a dress. Or men, we have some construction project. We make a birdhouse. It's like we become a birdhouse. You become an inanimate object. So is the difference between Christ as Almighty God and man, even greater. But just to try to give it some kind of a sense of a picture. That is what Christ does. He takes on something so beneath him, something that for him to make it simply required a word. That's what he becomes when he takes on human flesh. And so, as we understand Christ's humiliation into the world, we understand it in both how he is announced to come into the world, but also in the shape that he takes as a human being. And the angels then particularly one angel delivers the announcement, and as that angel finishes that announcement, he is joined by a heavenly host. Literally, that is an army of angels in the Greek. An army of angels gathers around this one who makes this announcement, and these angels say together, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The depth of God's love takes form, and the angels recognize it. And in recognizing the depth of God's love in this world, they give all glory and all praise to the God of heaven. Christ is humiliated. He comes into the world so that you and so that I can have peace with God. There's only one way that we have peace with God. And that is the removal of sin and the guilt thereof from our hearts. And the angels know the purpose for which He comes. There will be no meaningful peace in this world apart from Christ's rule over it. And so in the angels, that great praise comes as a recognition that now it starts. The final manifestation of this Messiah from Genesis chapter 3 is taking its form in that very evening in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, this is a message which is for all people, the angel has already told us. And so that means that whether you have been in church all your life, or whether you are a new convert, or whether you are somewhere in between, or whether you are an unbeliever, this message is for all people, that there is only one person who is able to stand in your place. It doesn't matter what your status in life is. It doesn't matter how long you have been a Christian. The message is the same for all of us. And God's justice, the essence of this good news, God's justice is satisfied through the work of the one He sent into the world. His mercy is shown most clearly in that particular moment in history. Up until that point of time, God had been working at revealing His Messiah to His people, but He did not give them a full picture yet. Now, in this moment, on that evening, the Messiah was made completely clear. His identity is established. And so this Messiah comes to cover your sin and my sin. Not just some of them, not most of them, but all of them. It doesn't matter how great a sinner you think yourself to be. His work does cover your iniquity. And God's justice, therefore, does stand satisfied. And so that when you come into Christ's court, or into God's courtroom, He will declare you not guilty, not because you're not a sinner, but because the guilt of your sin has been laid on another. So as we understand the announcement, it is the glory and the majesty that comes with the announcement is an understanding that now peace for man is able because the Messiah has come. And the blood of Christ, which will flow in 33 short years, that blood is so great, it can cover any sin that you can imagine. There is no sin so great, the blood of Christ cannot cover it. So the call for all of us is that we are to believe His promise and therefore experience the peace that is promised to those on whom His favor rests. And then next we see the promise that is given, the response to the promise, the response to the announcement that is given in verses 15 through 20. So the message is delivered, the angels depart back into heaven, and then the shepherds have a response. The angels tell them there's going to be a sign, and you can find it in a baby lying in a manger. And so what do the shepherds do? The shepherds go, and they go to find the sign. They have been given a sign, and they go to find it. And verse 16 tells us that they went with haste. That means they were in a hurry. They went in a hurry because they understood the significance of the moment. This is not an apathetic inquiry. They're not coming away from this experience saying, well, wow, some angels came. I guess maybe a couple of weeks from now when we have some time to have somebody else look after the sheep, we'll go see if it's actually true. They go with urgency. They go immediately. They go quickly to see whether or not what has been told to them is true. And when their account is confirmed in verse 17, what is their first response? They tell what had been told them about the child. That is what they do. Do you ever have this reaction? Do you ever have it? I mean, we have been told about this child. Are you ever so excited about it that you tell somebody else about it? Or is this something that you keep private to yourself? Is this good news that is delivered to us? Is it on your lips? Or does your action betray that you don't actually think it's that good news anyways? And good news is something that you usually tell other people, right? And so the same thing is true for us as we respond to the story, the message of this announcement. Do you really believe that it is good news? If you do believe it, how could you not talk about it? So the challenge for us in the church is to talk about it. This good news. Because what happens if we don't talk about it? Is it good news for people who don't know about it? We've already talked about how it is bad news for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a significance in us talking about it. The people who hear what these shepherds say, it says in verse 18 that they wondered at it. The actual word in the Greek is more like marvel. It communicates more than simply... sometimes when you tell something to somebody, they say, oh, that's interesting, right? They're wondering at what you said. But this word in the Greek communicates something much greater. It communicates an awe at something that is out of the ordinary. This is not something that is normal, and they respond to it with a sort of marveling. God has done something of lasting significance in this day in history. And the people recognize it. It seems that it's not necessarily something that lasts, because Mary's reaction to it is contrasted for us. In verse 19, it tells us that Mary stores up and she treasures up these words. She's, mind you, she's already had that visit from Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel comes and tells her that she is blessed among all women. And you have her visit with Elizabeth and the greeting that Elizabeth gives to her, where John leaps in her womb when Mary walks into her home. And now she also hears this testimony from the shepherds. And so Mary is treasuring these things up into her hearts. But other people, it seems, they react differently. They're marveling at it, they're wondering at it, but not in the same way that Mary does. But the shepherds, when they return, what does it say to us in verse 20, that the shepherds do when they leave the manger? The shepherds return, they glorify and praise God for all that they had heard and all that they had seen. So these shepherds see the announcement. They see the sign of truth of the announcement before their eyes, and they leave what? Thinking that they have been privileged somehow? They leave with their mind set on God, marveling at what God has done in revealing it to them. Now, in a sense, we are all really like the shepherds who have heard that good news. We have all heard it. It's been made clear to us through the Holy Spirit. He has impressed it on our hearts. And the question for us is, how do we leave? What has been impressed on our hearts? The good news. What is this good news? Take, for example, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As a response, the shepherds respond to the news that's been given to them. Now, in Romans chapter 12, we also see a picture of how we are to respond to the news that is given to us. Romans chapter 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in our response to this good news, we ought to live that way. We do not live as if our life is our own project anymore. We live in such a way that we serve our Lord Christ. He is our master, and we serve Him with all our life. We are no longer to be conformed to this world. We are to be conformed through the renewal of our mind. Also included in those verses is a call to continual study for those things. We do not come to this particular point in our lives based on our own doing. Something has been done for us, and this is our response. And part of our response is a continual learning, a continual discerning what God's good, perfect, and holy will is. We find that in the Scriptures. And so when we take our response, when we take our leave from the wonder of the incarnation of Christ, it is done in such a way that it necessitates in us a response. We seek God's face, and we seek to understand how He would have us live. There is a picture of that for us in the shepherds as they respond to the announcement of the angels. So here in this passage, we have seen Christ's humiliation described for us, how He, as the eternal Son, comes into the world as a man. He is brought low really for you and for me and for all the people that he has called to be his own. So we come face to face with this announcement too this morning. So as we come face to face with this announcement, we should leave this place this morning glorifying God and praising him. Let's pray together.